Reverend Urban speaking. I'm greeting you during this first full week of Lent of 1978. On this tape, you will hear a sermon about David. It is the first in a series of sermons, Lenten for Lent, which deal with characters and personalities which have influenced the development of the Christian faith. We hope that you find this series to be uplifting. We hope you find some food for your soul. We hope that you find some strength for the life that God has given you. And we pray that as you live this week, that His grace and His love will be around you, within you, and supporting you. We know that His grace is available to you, to us all, and we feel in faith that He will bless you and keep you, and we pray that that will be the case. Now I want to invite our children, boys and girls, to come down and spend a moment with me if they would, please. We're glad to have you all. That's great. You can even sit up here by me if you let. Okay, you're going to have to make room there because there's a lot of others coming. Get over in here, some of you, so they can get up here, okay? Looky there. You're going to have to move. Come right on up here. There you go. Can you all get up here? Some of you slide over in there so that these rest of them get up here, all right? Okay? You got a place, Mary? That's good. I'm going to talk to you just for a moment about something that's kind of hard to understand, or it might be hard to understand, and so I guess I'll have to ask you to listen very carefully. And today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is one of the times in the year which has special meaning, or can have special meaning, for Christian people. Let me tell you a little about Lent. It's 6 weeks long, 40 days actually, and it's set aside so that we can remember some things and do some things as Christians. It's set aside so that we can remember how disappointed Jesus was by some of the people that He dealt with. He was so disappointed with the people of His time that He actually sat outside the city of Jerusalem one time and cried because the people would not listen and to what He was saying. And He was so hurt and so disappointed that He actually cried. But worse than that, we also remember that Jesus loved people so much, including us, that the people of His time, actually physically abused Him. They hurt Him. He was struck with reeds. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns placed on His head. And worse than that, we remember too during Lent that Jesus was put to death by evil people. Now, what does all this mean to us? Well, it means at least this, that during Lent we should talk to Jesus, pray to God, that we'll be the kind of people that He won't be disappointed in. That we'll be the kind of people that won't hurt Him and cause Him to suffer like people of His time did. Now that's a big job, and I really don't know how to do it completely, but I have one or two suggestions that might be helpful of what we can do during Lent so that we won't be big disappointments to Jesus like the people of His time were. For one thing, we can pray each day and ask Jesus to help us be the person He wants us to be. For another thing, when we deal with our playmates, our family members, our parents, we can be thoughtful and considerate and kind and gentle. Another thing we can do is to listen very intently as we attend church and Sunday school. And by the way, we have a very interesting story that's going to be read from our scriptures this morning, one of which I think maybe you all know about. So as you remember these few thoughts about Lent, Listen carefully to this story, which Bill will be reading here in a minute. Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for coming. Eternal God, we turn to you in these moments of prayer, hoping to be able to communicate with you. But more important than that, enabling you to say something to us. We say we recognize you as the great God of the universe and as Lord of our lives. That being so, we can only express our adoration and praise. Sometimes, though, you are quite vague to us, and we find it difficult to comprehend and to worship. Will you accept the praise that we can offer in these moments and in other moments, too, as they come to us so that our, as you come to us so that our uncertainties about you will diminish? Immerse us now in your holiness and your spirit that we might sense in new ways that you love us and are concerned about us. Help us to acknowledge your constancy and your power. As people who have inherited the promises of Christ and become your children, we ought to be grateful, and we are, in our own ways. Surely, we did not make our brains, we did not generate our energy, we did not somehow create our own lives. We aren't even able to control the day and night. We are not even able to understand love and relationships. Help us to know how poor we would be without you. And help us to know how immensely rich we are because of you. Then maybe our thanksgiving would be more than a courteous but usually curt thank you. Maybe then we would offer what you have given us, everything, in service and commitment to you and your children. We now express our concern to you because we think you can do something about that which concerns us. We think of the world in which we live. Give us guidance that we might live as the people of Christ in it. We think of the people who suffer from want, of the basic essentials of life, the things we take for granted. We are mindful of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and those who are so self-righteous that inconvenience will never come to them. We think of individuals we know who are burdened down by special needs, some of them bearing them cheerfully and others bordering on despair. Will you work your gracious work of love? If you can use us in any way, let us know. We may not respond, but make us aware of how you can use us. Now look with kindness upon us. Give us a desire and the will to answer your call, to lay aside lesser things and take up the work you have for us. And with our own strength, coupled with your power, may we be more than conquerors. And may we at last be acceptable disciples in a time when discipleship is often scorned, though very much needed. Come now into our hearts and see there the prayers which we would lift to you in these quiet moments. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That was the story of David slaying Goliath, even though in that particular passage the name Goliath was not mentioned. And I wondered if any of you have encountered any giants recently. Chances are you have, not like David or not like the jolly green giant. But all through life, persons are confronted with giants. This story from the Old Testament tells of a person who was quite successful at killing giants. His name was David, of course. David is the youngest of eight sons, three of whom were in Saul's army fighting the Philistines. David was sent out one day to take some lunch, food to his brothers. And he had added instructions from his father. He said, "Find out how your brothers are doing and bring me word." When David arrived at the front, the troops were forming a battle line. And as David was talking to his brothers, the giant Goliath stepped out in front of the Philistine line and shouted, "Choose a man to come down and fight. If he's able to fight with me and slay me, then the Philistines will be your slaves." That was quite a challenge, but David being the giant, rather Goliath being the giant of a man that he was certain that the Hebrews, the Israelites, did not have anyone who could conquer him in face-to-face combat. He hurled the challenge. He had hurled it before, but no one from Israel had been able to, was brave enough, actually, to take him up on it. But David, hearing it for the first time, said, in effect, "Who is this character that is insulting the battle lines of the living God?" And they told him. And imagine how surprised everyone was when David said that he would go and fight Goliath. And of course, everyone made efforts to dissuade him. But Saul said, finally, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Now, you know the rest of the story, how David slew the giant with the accuracy of a rock from his slingshot. It's kind of an exciting story, but as lots of the incidents and stories in the scriptures, it's more than a story, because it suggests how we can obtain help when we encounter some of the giants that we do. You know, we meet them almost daily. If you're not isolated in some shack or some nest far back away from the world, we come up against giant obstacles. And one of them is pride. Pride is a dangerous giant. And perhaps it's somewhat reflected, maybe amusingly, when little Raymond one day came home from Sunday school and was very excited and told his mother that the teacher had something very nice to say about him in her prayer. And the mother said, What did the teacher say about you?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "Lord, we thank you for food and raiment." Pride keeps us from seeing one's faults. We get the impression that we are superior to others, that we deserve more than others, that we should be privileged. One becomes uncharitable and self-righteous, and he cannot admit that he may be wrong. Our forefathers were, in their wisdom, recognized the giant pride because they placed it at the head of a list of seven deadly sins. C.S. Lewis has said that pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. This is one of the giants that nearly everyone faces from time to time. Then selfishness is a giant too. It shrinks the soul. It destroyed the rich young ruler. It makes self-centered people. Now our selfishness is nearly lost and is losing the world for Jesus Christ. Parents refuse to give their sons and daughters to the work of the church. We give only niggardly in support of the expansion of Christ's gospel in the world. And it is a truism today that the Christians have lost the initiative in the expansion of their faith, and other religions, particularly Buddhism and Islam, have awakened and are doing a far better job of converting and of sending missions than we who are Christians are doing. How do we account for that, other than that we are self-centered, rich, and smug? We have no excuse whatsoever as Christian people that we should be put on the defensive in terms of the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, except that the giant of selfishness has overcome us. Our marching orders are these: go into all the world. Unfortunately, for many of us, all the world doesn't extend beyond our nose or our personal self-interests. Our selfishness causes us to search for a cheap and comfortable religion, the peace of mind cult, for example, and the me and Jesus thing that makes Jesus my little pet God to fulfill whatever desires and needs that I personally may have. A religion that demands nothing. These certainly are not Christianity. For the Master said, "Take up thy cross and follow me." Jesus didn't talk about much about the one who gets, but he talked a good deal about the one who gives. He was always talking about giving our lives, giving our service, giving our money, giving our time. If we have not accepted his way of service and sacrifice, we probably have at least a bit of this giant of selfishness standing in the way. Then a handicap may be a giant. Almost everyone has a handicap of some sort. There are 16, or better than 16 million, deaf and hard of hearing people in our country, and more than that number have trouble with their eyes. We have at least a million who are crippled physically, and many others are mentally handicapped. Many Americans are financially handicapped. Most people face some kind of handicap, indeed a giant. Channing Pollock tells of a man who faced his giant successfully. He went to Utah to lecture one time, and after the lecture, people were greeting him, and one commented about what he had said. Pollock started to shake his hand, but noticed that the man had no hands. Then he noted that he could not see either. The next morning, this man called Channing Pollock and asked him to go on a ride to see Bear Canyon. So he did. And Pollock found that the man had been maimed some 30 years before. After the accident, he had gone on to complete his education. With no hands, he could not read Braille. So he memorized over 40,000 words. He'd lived alone, cared for himself, cooked for himself, given over 6,000 lectures, and Pollock said that he was one of the busiest and the happiest men he'd ever known. Do you face the giant of a handicap? Disappointment is another giant most of us are compelled to face from time to time. Disappointment. Some years ago, a young lady went to New York City from a small Iowa town, where she expected to start a brilliant career, for she was a brilliant person. And there she met a young man with whom she fell in love. They made plans for the future. But then came the news. Her mother had a stroke of paralysis and was helpless. There was no one else to take care of her. So this young lady gave up her promising career to return home to care for her mother. It also seemed that necessary to postpone her plans for being married. But her mother's illness was only her first disappointment. For a while after she returned home, the young man broke their engagement. And there were other disappointments, and she realized that her hope for a career was never to be realized. What would you have done? Would you have complained, saying that you were doomed to failure and a life of loneliness? Disappointment is one of life's giants. All of us must face it from time to time. David succeeded in killing and destroying the giant Goliath, and you can destroy the giants which enslave you. We've only mentioned four, perhaps there are many others. But this is how David did it. Perhaps it'll be suggestive as to how you can handle and slay any giant which you're facing. Just 2 points. First of all, David believed in God. Do you believe in God? Robert Browning was once asked what in his poetry represented his deepest conviction, and he answered, "I am very sure of God." David, too, was very sure of God. When Saul said to him, "Go and may the Lord go with you," David had no question about it, but that God would be with him. When someone says to you, "God be with you, God is with you," do you really believe that he is with you? Whatever your struggle, whatever your pain. David, you see, had a faith in a great God. Now let me tell you this, that a little faltering, shaking faith in a great God is far better than a great faith in a little God. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." First, David believed in God when he went to conquer the giant that was facing him. Secondly, David believed that all things work together for good to them that love God. Believe that. These are the words of Paul. Now notice that Paul did not say, "All things work together for good." He didn't say that, because that's simply not true. But all things, he said, in the providence of God and with the help of God, do work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purposes. This young lady I mentioned earlier, she believed that, and it proved to be true. When she realized that she would have to take care of her mother for years, the marriage was out of the question, she applied for a teaching position in the little school in her town to make a living for herself and for her mother. And she found no inspiration. She was merely doing it to make enough money on which to live. Then she started going to church. And after a while, she began to catch a new vision, and her whole life began to change. Then one day, a high school boy came to her with a question. "After I graduate from high school, should I find a job or should I go on to college?" And they talked several times. And she inspired him by picturing for him what kind of life he could have if he continued his education. He took her advice, and this inspired her. And she said, Perhaps I do have a mission in life. I can inspire young people. So she began to notice her students more. She saw one young lady with a special talent in music. She encouraged her. She saw a boy with special abilities and insights and spoke to him about the Christian ministry. She directed another into law. And as a result of her work, young people from that small town went into all parts of the world to become clergymen, missionaries, musicians, doctors and lawyers and teachers. And she discovered, as all of us hopefully will discover sometime, that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God. David, as he faced the giant Goliath, believed in God, a great God. He also believed that all things work for good to those who love God. And we too can be successful against any giants which we face if we will but believe in God and believe that God has the power to work with us, if we love Him, to bring good out of any situation, any circumstance we face. And I want to call you this morning to re-examine your belief in God. Is it just something you say? Is it just something you testify to in church company? Or is it a belief that if someone should say to you, God be with you, that you know indeed for certain that He is with you? Let us pray. O Lord God, open wide the windows of our spirits and fill us full of light. Open wide the door of our hearts that we may receive and entertain new ideas. Open wide the doors of our spirits that your Spirit may come in to empower us. As we begin this journey through this period of Lent, let it be a time of self-examination and contemplation. And let us turn to you to find that which will bring fullness and vitality and meaning to our lives. The Spirit and the life and the love of Jesus Christ. May we in these days rededicate ourselves to the high calling which we have as your children. In the name of Jesus Christ, Amen. Amen. Amen.